You know, as we kind of prepare our hearts to receive communion at the end of the service here this morning, it's appropriate that we kind of are transitioning back into the Gospel of John, and specifically that we are beginning at John chapter 5. Because at John chapter 5, we are going to see a kind of a rising wave of opposition coming at our Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately comes to fruition at the cross. When Jesus, at his trial and then at his cross, where there is such vehement hatred against him, where there is such opposition against him that people would be willing to see him crucified. So this wave of opposition, or what I have called in the notes, the trajectory of rejection, begins in chapter 5. And I want to kind of give us an idea of where the Gospel of John is going over the next couple of chapters before we dive into some detail related to John chapter 5 specifically. So, in John chapter 5, if you just kind of skip down to verse number 16, you will see that there is persecution against Jesus. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, or on the Sabbath day. Skip down to verse number 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so we have opposition, we have even persecution, and even some planning, even at this relatively early stage in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to have him killed. Turn over now to chapter 6. In chapter 6, many of you will be familiar with the fact that Jesus Christ performs a miracle and feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. And what happens is Jesus' popularity rises, but his popularity is unable to survive his teaching. And so Jesus gives what we often call the bread of life discourse after feeding these thousands of people, perhaps more than 10,000 people, with bread and fish. And he speaks about the need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, which of course is symbolic language for embracing Christ in faith and being united to him. And because of this teaching that seems abhorrent to the Jews, in verse number 66, we read this. This is John 6, verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So these were people that considered themselves followers of Christ. They considered themselves people who were not just intrigued, but had some level of discipleship commitment. They were followers. They were shallow followers, but they were followers. And now they've left because of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his popularity continues to go up and down, and we see it at a moment of decline. Now look at chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, that's the southern portion of the nation of Israel, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So again, we see these threats against his life. Skip over to verse number 20, chapter 5, verse number 20. The crowd answered him, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" So he is saying to the crowd, "You guys are trying to plot my death." And they say, "You have a demon." So they are actually accusing Jesus Christ of having a demonic spirit. Look over at verse number 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, once you get the chief priests involved, you have official power behind these threats and accusations. So that's kind of where things are going. Now, if we go back to chapter 5, we recognize that Jesus, out of his compassion, seeks out a man in John chapter 5, verses 1 to about number 14 or 15. He seeks out a man who has been ill for 38 years. And I think we would think of him as either being lame or being a paralytic. He is unable to at least quickly put himself in the pool called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, I'm going to read this, and I think what we're going to do is go from verse 1 down to verse number 18, then I'm going to back up and make some comments. But as we kind of dive into, we're going to talk about the entire chapter 5 this morning. As we dive into that, we're going to see that in the miracle, Jesus demonstrates his authority. In his teaching, he discusses his authority. And then in his follow-up teaching, he validates his authority. These are the three main sections of chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man, by the way, if you have an older version of the Bible, you have the end of verse 3 and verse number 4. A modern translation skips verse number 4. It goes to verse number 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I am going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Can you kind of feel the troubled waters coming at us now? That day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walked.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, he had slipped away, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am also working." Now let me just pause there for a second. Jesus is essentially using some standard Old Testament theology to defend his doing good on the Sabbath day. And basically, there is a standard Jewish theology that basically says that Jesus, that Yahweh, the Creator, has never ceased to rest and also has never ceased to work. So he rested on the seventh day, right? In the creation story, he rested. And he has been restfully working ever since, maintaining the universe. And so that qualifies, God maintaining the universe, qualifies as God the Father working. And Jesus just says, look, if God does good by maintaining the universe and not allowing it to implode upon itself, then I am allowed, out of compassion, when the call of compassion is greater than the need for Sabbath rest, then I am going to vote for compassion every time and heal and serve and even work. But verse number 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now let's just think about this miracle for a moment and the people that Jesus is interacting with. It seems to me that we have both the wrong answer and the wrong question given to us in this record. Jesus asks, of course, the right question. Do you want to be healed? At the bottom of verse number 6. And the man doesn't say yes, right? Do you want to be healed? And what is the right answer, class? Yes, absolutely, right? I would love to be healed so very much. However, it seems as if John the Apostle is giving us some indication that this man is not responding spiritually, that he is not playing fair with Christ. In fact, that he should be classified as a crotchety old man who thinks that he's been asked a stupid question. Of course I want to be healed. That's what I'm doing here. Duh. You know, but John the Apostle does not paint him in a very good light. When the Jews say to him, "Why are you carrying your bed around?" In verse number 11, he says, "The man who healed me, it's his fault." So he passes the blame. He is defensive when he deals with Christ. Then he passes the blame to Christ when he is challenged about carrying his bed, he should have been ready to say, "Of course I'm carrying my bed. Don't you know who I am? I've been lame for 38 years. Happily, I will carry my bed." By the way, the Jews had taken the laws about the Sabbath and they had classified 39 different classifications of ways in which you were not allowed to work. And they considered that he was breaking one of those classifications. However, if you really wanted to be technical, he wasn't. Because he wasn't carrying his bed necessarily as a regular routine. This is the first time he carried his bed in 38 years. And so there was sort of a loophole in their laws. But nevertheless, he also seems to turn Jesus in. Once Jesus goes to him and challenges him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," in verse number 14, it seems as if he then turns around and he, to deflect the attention upon himself, he goes in verse number 15, he went away and told the Jews who it was that had healed him, that it was Jesus. And again, you know, my goodness, if someone had healed you from an ailment of 38 years, would you then go turn them in to the authorities? It seems as if Jesus is challenging him that you know good and well that your illness, this is not true of every illness, but it is true of this man's illness, that a specific illness came upon him because of a specific sin. And I think Jesus is saying, you know it. You know what the sin was, so stop it. In fact, when it says in verse number 14, "Sin no more," it probably should be translated, "Stop sinning. Stop sinning, lest something worse come upon you." And by the way, something worse coming upon him would be hell. It would be eternal judgment. And so we see this guy responding to Jesus Christ not out of a spiritual heart, but really out of the flesh and out of the sin that seems to have put him in this condition to begin with. But Jesus compassionately, graciously loves this man. He heals him anyway. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that is an illustration of our own salvation, that God saves us anyway? We certainly don't deserve it. We often resist it. But he intervenes in our hearts and in our lives, changing us to be responsive to Christ. Also, we have the wrong question asked by the Jews in this situation. They say in the middle kind of a verse number 10, "It is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." He answers, "The one who healed me said this." And they ask him, verse number 12, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Instead of saying, "Who is the man who healed you?" Right? Right? They are all interested in the wrong things. And this is painting out the picture. It's filling in the details of people who are beginning to go on this trajectory of rejection against the Lord Jesus Christ. However, let's just think about this miracle from Jesus' perspective. This is a demonstration of his authority. Jesus has authority over the sickness. He speaks to this man, and bones and muscle and sinew are healed. "Just rise up and walk. Just get up. Take up your bed and go." He speaks and he has authority over the sickness. He has authority over the sin. He says, "I have set aside," in verse number 14, in a sense, he says, "I have set aside the consequences of your sin," whatever it was, originally 38 years ago and perhaps even ongoing since then. "I've set aside those consequences. I have authority over your sin." He has authority over sinners. He says to this man, "Get up and walk," even though you aren't walking because of your specific sin. He says to us, "Live," and sinners live. And he also has authority over the Sabbath. He says, "I, like God, can work on the Sabbath if I want to." He has authority over the Sabbath. Another way that he says it in another situation is, "The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Now let's think about it this way. Jesus, by claiming God as his Father, is of course claiming for himself the sonship. He is the eternal Son of God. And so, not only does Jesus have authority over sickness, sin, sinners and the Sabbath. All of his authority is because he is the Son. He is the Son, the eternal Son of God. Now, I wonder if we might think about what's the meaning of this miracle? What's the meaning of this miracle? Now, I pointed out that there are some verses missing in a modern translation of the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And they're not missing. They weren't there to begin with. They were added in kind of in the column to try to explain the man's explanation in verse number 7 where he says the waters are disturbed. And so gradually as the scribes were copying this in, they said that there was kind of a legend that an angel came down and stirred these waters. So it would have been an invisible angel coming down and stirring these waters. And they may have been stirred by an angel. We really don't know. But that's not part of the original John chapter 5. Scribes knew of that legend and they included it in there as they tried to kind of explain verse number 7. But let's just think about this for a moment. Do stirred waters typically heal people? Not necessarily, right? Maybe they did sometimes. Maybe they did originally. Maybe we don't really know. There may have been some healing properties in these waters. And so let's just think back to the Gospel of John and how we've been kind of tracking along with some of the things that Jesus has done. In chapter 2, he turned water into wine. And you might remember that in chapter 2, it says that there were these pots. There were these stone pots or stone jars that were there for the ritual Jewish cleansing. And they were there filled with water, or Jesus commanded that they be filled with water. And one of the things that we learned from that was that the joy or the wine of the joy of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can meet our heart's needs. Sort of the ritualistic cleansing laws of the Old Testament are not going to fulfill our heart's needs for joy. But Jesus provides that wine. His coming provides that wine of joy. And then if we skip over to chapter 4, Jesus has this lengthy conversation at Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman there. And she had been seeking, as it were, spiritually to sort of fulfill her thirst. But Jacob's well, or all of her philandering, would not fulfill the spiritual thirst that only Jesus Christ could quench. And then here, we might see this man as needing something more than superstitious religion. Like the waters get stirred, and if I can just get in first, I will get healed. He needs something more than that. He needs the direct intervention of the living God in his life. And it is true that many, many people, both inside and outside the church, have added on to Christianity, and some have rejected Christianity and just added to their lives, superstitions, strange beliefs that are not in the Scriptures. It's interesting how often at chapel, at jail, guys will say to me, doesn't it say somewhere? You know, I have read the Bible quite a number of times, and maybe it says it somewhere, but I don't think so. You know, and it's easy to kind of sometimes add on these, as it were, folk religion ideas to the Bible. And we need to be cautious and careful about those things. Because what this man needed was not to be able to get into the water quickly. He needed Jesus Christ to intervene in his life. Superstitious religion cannot provide the healing that we truly need. We need Jesus. So that's Jesus' demonstration of his authority. And then he goes on to discuss it. Obviously, there's this controversy between Jesus and the Jews at this point, and Jesus speaks to them beginning in verse number 19, and he discusses kind of two things. There's two tracks that we're going to follow as we read down verses 19 to 29. We're going to see Jesus discussing his authority, and we're also going to see how this discussion gives us a window into the relationship between the Father and the Son, the sort of inter-Trinitarian relationship, at least at this point, between the first and second persons of the Trinity. But let's read it together first of all. This is John 5, beginning in verse number 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is verse number 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead, and I think he's talking about the spiritually dead here, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, and in the Gospel of John, hearing means believing and trusting as well, hearing and understanding and believing and trusting, they will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Verse number 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, and I think that this hour is yet future, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now there are three or four things related to the authority of Jesus Christ that he highlights in this lengthy discussion of his authority. First of all, Jesus' authority is a derivative authority, or it is a delegated authority. He only does, if you look back at verse number 19, he only does whatever the Father does, so the Son does likewise. And so this is this sense in which he looks to the Heavenly Father for his cues. And as the Heavenly Father, even in the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Heavenly Father is working in the lives of individual people, like the guests at the wedding of Cana, and like Nicodemus, and like the Samaritan woman, and like this crotchety old man who doesn't quite know whether he wants to be healed or not. As God the Father is working, Jesus is just looking to the Father for the cues as he goes through his ministry. But when he speaks, he speaks with authority because the Father has given him that authority. Jesus' authority is also for the purpose of giving spiritual life. It is for the purpose of giving spiritual life. Look at verse number 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. He gives life to whom he will because that is the reason he has been given authority. It is not to show off. It is not to be some kind of spiritual sideshow. It is to give spiritual life to those to whom he will. Also, if you look at verse number 24, we see this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So eternal life comes to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of his authority is for giving spiritual life. Also related to this is that Jesus' authority is sovereign. His authority is sovereign. It speaks of his will in verse number 21, which we've already read. So also the Son gives life to whom he will. We often talk about free will as we discuss issues of salvation, but we often leave out of that discussion the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Holy Spirit. But it says that Jesus sovereignly gives life. He speaks into our hearts and draws us unto himself and gives us the spiritual life needed to respond to the gospel. And then also, Jesus' authority will be ultimately demonstrated at the judgment. If you glance down to the end where it speaks about the voice of the Son of God, and the second time he speaks about that, he speaks of all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good, they will come out to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so ultimately, Jesus' authority will be demonstrated fully and finally to every skeptic, to every denier, to every rejecter. His authority will ultimately be demonstrated at the final judgment we will face the authority of King Jesus. And we will face it at the resurrection. So this is Jesus' authority. He takes this miracle in which he speaks authoritatively into this man's life and then speaks authoritatively to the questioning Jews. He takes this and then uses it to early extrapolate on his authority, the divine authority of the Son of God. But at the same time, because he refers to his Father so repeatedly here, we can also catch this window into the relationship of the Father and the Son. Look at verse number 20. For the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father and the Son, they relate to one another in love. It is their loving relationship that leads out in the plan of redemption throughout history. So the Father and the Son relate to one another in love. Also, the Father reveals himself and his will to the Son, and he gives authority to the Son. This is also verse number 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. And so he gives this authority to do these great works. And I think ultimately the greatest of these works is not just chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, but the resurrection of himself, right? At the end of the book of John. And then, so he's given this authority by the Father. Next, the Son willingly submits to the Father. He submits to the Father. Verse number 19, he can do nothing unless of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then the Father honors the Son. The Father honors the Son. Look at verse number 22. The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. So there is a relationship of love and honor and submission and revelation, and the Father giving this authority to the Son. Now finally, Jesus validates his authority. He validates his authority. Essentially what happens, starting in verse number 30, is Jesus kind of says this: you don't need to take and accept my authority on my own word. There is some evidence. Now we should take his authority on his own word in some sense, but especially us, because we know who he is. We are living after the resurrection, right? We should receive it on his word. But these guys were before the cross and before the resurrection, and so he's saying, there's some evidence that you should really, really listen to me. You should accept my authority as legitimate. And he explains that in beginning of verse number 30. So this is John chapter 5, beginning of verse number 30. And if you'll just follow along with me, you'll see four sort of witnesses that Jesus calls to bear so that people would receive his authority. Verse number 30. I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's repeating things he's already said. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. By the way, I believe that that is the testimony of the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father is using everything else, John the Baptist and the miracles and the Word of God. God the Father is using all of those things to testify about the Son. And I also just think that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, is working on people's hearts. And whether they like it or not, they have to say, this guy is the real deal. Something about him and the way he speaks, speaks to my soul. And so this is the one, the other one, who bears witness. And he knows, that Jesus Christ knows that the Father's testimony about him is true. Verse number 33. Here's another one. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So just pause there for a second. He's talking about John the Baptist. That's much more important for the Jewish people than it would be for us. But John the Baptist was the most popular preacher in Israel since the end of the Old Testament. He was rock star popular. And he kept saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he focused on Christ, his popularity declined. Because people weren't too sure about Jesus, and if he was going to put his stamp of approval on Jesus, then they weren't too interested in John the Baptist anymore. He said for a time they were willing to rejoice in the light, in the truth, the spiritual light shed by John the Baptist. And in fact, Jesus says, you know, I didn't need the testimony of John the Baptist. You needed it. I don't receive this testimony for my own sake. You need to receive it. And he says even this at the end of verse number 34, I say these things so that you may be saved. He's talking to people who are gradually rejecting him more and more and more. And he's saying, listen to the testimony of the Father. Listen to the witness of John the Baptist so that your souls might be saved. It's very blunt, stark language, so that you will be saved. And then he speaks about the works. Look at verse number 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and your form, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So this one that Jesus, the one that the Father has sent, of course, is Jesus Christ, and he keeps doing these amazing works and these greater works so that they might marvel. They haven't seen God. They haven't heard God's voice. But there's Jesus working miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And people, we should listen to Jesus Christ because of the testimony of these works. And then finally, the Word of God. This is verses 38 and 39. And you do not have his word abiding in you. We already read, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, if you would have believed the Old Testament words written by Moses, they would have believed Jesus. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe in me? So the Word of God is also a testimony to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the witnesses that Jesus presents to them. And of course, these, to some degree, apply to us as well. The Heavenly Father working in our own hearts, drawing us to Christ. The Word of God speaking to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should trust him because of the testimony of the Word of God. Now, it's kind of the end of the outline, but let's talk about the lessons that we should learn from this. What should we learn from this chapter? It's a relatively long chapter, and there are five or six lessons that we should learn from this. So please listen carefully. First of all, I've already said, any hint of superstition added on to our Christianity is folly and is empty. This man needed Jesus, not to get into the water. And we need Christ, not some ritual or any other such thing. Also, we should learn something about our own human authority as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ's authority. Any human authority that we have is always a delegated authority. Jesus Christ himself, who could speak with the authority to heal people. He could speak, as we know from other passages of Scripture, to the wind and to the waves. He could speak to the food and it would be multiplied. His authority was ultimate authority. And if he attributes that authority to the Father, how much more should we understand that any human authority that we might have as a parent, as a husband, as an employer, or as a leader in the church, is a derivative delegated authority. It is not our own authority. It is God's, entrusted to us for one purpose only, and that is for the good of those who we serve. Jesus Christ is the first and ultimate servant leader. And to be given authority over children or in our homes or in the church or in the workplace or at school is to be given a call to serve. It is to serve. Jesus used his authority to help and to heal, to teach and to guide. And that is exactly how we are called to use any authority that we might have. Of course, there's a call to lead. There's a time when we have to exercise that authority. Like, yes, you will go to school. No, you will not play in the street kind of stuff. You know, we have to exercise authority, but it's for the good, not of ourselves, but for the service of those that we are called to lead. And then also, our salvation is a result first and foremost of the love between the Father and the Son, or the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not first and foremost because God loved us. It's because the Father loved the Son and desired to purchase for his Son a bride of redeemed believers. So yes, of course, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, of course, part of the cause of our salvation is the love of God, but also part of the cause of our salvation is the love of the Father for the Son. The inter-Trinitarian relationship of love is really the soil from which our salvation grows. Or we might say we are the beneficiaries of their loving relationship. Now, another application or lesson that I believe that we should learn is something that I want to kind of highlight from verses 28 and 29. Look at verse 28 again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, if you would just skip back up to verse number 24. Verse number 24 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And here's the question that I want us to think about. How is it that judgment at the resurrection can be based upon our good or evil works, and at the same time, our eternal salvation is based upon hearing the word of Christ and believing him who sent Christ? In verse number 24. Do you follow that? How can Jesus say that everybody who's in the tombs is going to be resurrected and some will be judged according to their good works? They will receive the resurrection of life. He's talking about eternal life, just like he is talking about back in verse 24. And some who have lived evil lives, they will be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. He's talking about death, as he speaks about earlier in this chapter, spiritual damnation. And so how can those two things correlate? How can they work together? And essentially what I believe that Jesus Christ is saying is that when he speaks life into the heart of someone and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a growing fruit that will be demonstrated by good and not evil in their lives. That there are results of true faith and belief. There are results of true life happening. So he says it so very clearly that he gives life to whom he wills, and if there is true life, there will be leaves and fruit that are good. He speaks in Matthew chapter 7 of trees that bear good fruit. It's that illustration there. Last winter, I went into the woods back here, and I dug up a dogwood tree because I had seen it bloom in the spring, and it looked just like a Texas dogwood tree, the kind that I grew up around. I said, I want that tree in my yard. Well, it looked like it was going to make it until this spring it had no leaves. And some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I'd go out there and I would break off a twig, and it did not appear to be dead. It was soft and green, but no leaves, still no leaves. It's dead. There isn't any sap. I don't know why it's soft. I don't know why it's colored green, but there is no sap. When there is sap, there will be leaves. And that's why Jesus can say that if we believe him who sent him, we will have eternal life. And at the same time, it is true. When we will be judged, those who have the fruit of good, they will receive eternal life. Another illustration is this. What happens when you receive a blood transfusion? They check your blood type, right, to make sure that the blood type matches. However, it's different if you receive a bone marrow transplant. They can use pretty much any old type of blood from the donor. The donor's blood marrow type or the blood type does not have to match. In fact, eventually the recipient of a bone marrow transplant will take on the new blood type of the donor. There's even some talk about the blood's DNA changing. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he has come into us, it's not just that, you know, we have to match the blood type. He changes our blood type. He changes our spiritual DNA so that there is good fruit to be seen in our lives. We could also say that a lesson is this. There is plenty of reason to believe in Jesus. Boys and girls, young people, as your own faith matures, it will be challenged. And Jesus himself spoke while he was here upon this earth and says, believe because of the Father. Do you believe in God at all, or do you think this is all happenstance? Think about the works. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? That is a historical, verifiable fact. And if Jesus rose from the dead, something's going on. And we should believe in him. And then, of course, God's Word, this intricate, beautiful text that all fits together with prophecy and fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. It is reason to believe. There is plenty of evidence to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I also should say, based on what Jesus Christ says in verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You can abuse the Scriptures and elevate them beyond Jesus. However, obviously, their purpose is to witness about him. It is they that bear witness about me. If you want to experience the grace and the glory and the goodness of the resurrected Jesus Christ, you have one pathway, and that is his book. That is his word. That is how we experience the goodness and the grace and the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. There's this little bit at the end where it talks about people receiving glory because they will not seek the glory that comes only from God, and that also has a lesson. Let me just give it to you really quickly. If we will not receive the true Messiah, we will always be tricked by a false one. We'll always look to something else to sort of fulfill up that desire for glory in our lives. We'll look to some substance. We'll look to some relationship or to some other false god if we will not receive the true Messiah sent by the Heavenly Father. If you would, please bow with me in prayer. Sort of the ultimate question in this passage is, have we bowed the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have we bowed the knee to his authority? You respond to the Word of God for just a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving authority to your Son, and help us to respond to that authority out of our hearts with absolute humble submission. And help us, O Lord God, to learn these lessons of focusing our hearts upon Him as the true Messiah. And help us, O Lord God, to use any authority that You have given to us in a way that brings You glory and serves other people. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to examine our lives for true fruit, fruit of faith, and fruit of repentance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.